Our text for these studies has been Jude, verse 3.
Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There is in the New Testament a body of truth, evangelical truth. It is the primitive or apostolic faith. It has, since the time of the New Testament, never been modified, subtracted from, or added to. The faith of the New Testament is the apex of God's revelation and is the faith we are to espouse. There is a device in the original language whereby various terms might be sandwiched in between the definite article the and the antecedent, the word that it modifies, in this case, faith. In order to equate this in the English Bible, we would have to bring all of these terms together and hyphenate them, making them one continuous and inclusive term. That ye should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. And that is the meaning as we have it in the language of the New Testament. And this includes the truth concerning all of New Testament Christianity. And that would include the truth concerning the institution of the New Testament church. Church history is not self-interpreting. Church history is to be held to the straight edge of the New Testament. And if it is, then we will have a New Testament church. If it is not held to the straight edge of God's Word, then we will have, to varying degrees, an apostate church. And our rule of judgment is not the success or failure of any religious body, but rather its faithfulness to the truth of the Word of God. This series of lectures is fourfold. First, why is such a vindication necessary? Second, a statement on Baptist distinctives. Third, a description of the nature and character of the New Testament church. And fourth, a discussion of Baptist antiquities. We have completed the first part of our study and are now involved on a statement on Baptist distinctives. We began this in our last lecture. I made this statement. The one great Baptist distinctive is not, when I say Baptist, I mean New Testament. These are synonymous terms. It is not that we immerse believing people upon a credible profession of faith. That is not our distinctive, nor is it what makes us Baptist. What makes us Baptist is the Word of God is our sole rule of both faith and practice. And because it is our sole rule of both faith and practice, therefore, we immerse believers upon a credible profession of faith. This sets apart Baptists as the only group throughout the centuries that has consistently held to this principle. We noted that the Scriptures are the only and all-sufficient rule of both faith and practice, and we saw that Reformed Christianity and other evangelical Christians are not consistent in this. But in almost every group, the confession of faith comes between the believer and the Word of God. And we saw from the Westminster Confession of Faith the idea of good and necessary consequences in distinction from the Baptist Confession of Faith that tells us that everything must be expressly stated or confined to the Scriptures alone. Our Reformed brethren need the idea of good and necessary consequences to garner their doctrine of paedobaptism and also their view of the church and covenant theology. In the second place, we looked at salvation by grace alone. And in the third place, believers' baptism by immersion. The New Testament doctrine of baptism is illustrative and symbolic of the believer's union with Christ. Therefore, baptism, if the mode is changed or the subject are changed, destroys the New Testament teaching concerning baptism, for it is the believer's identification in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the person is an infant, or if another mode is used, then there's a complete departure from New Testament truth altogether. Now we go to the fourth distinctive this afternoon, and that is a regenerate church membership. This is a distinctive of a true New Testament or gospel church, and it necessarily implies three things. First, that the membership is bound by a common personal faith and saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. We find in the early chapters of the book of Acts, dealing with Jewish believers, that they were baptized in Jesus' name. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized because that meant for these Jewish believers a complete and final break with Judaism. This does not set aside Trinitarian baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It rather emphasizes that they acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Savior, a complete break with Judaism. We read in Acts chapter 2, "Then they that gladly received His word," that is conversion, "were baptized." Conversion, baptism, "and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls," church membership. And church membership is separate from baptism. One is not baptized into the membership of a New Testament church. We come into the church by a vote of the membership, not baptism. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers." And the term prayers has the definite article in the original referring to the prayer meetings of the church. "They were faithful in all things. They continued steadfastly." Eison proskaterountes is in the original language a periphrastic construction. To word around in another way, peri around, phrastic to phrase, to word things around, an imperfect verb meaning a continuous action followed by a present participle, and a literal translation would be, "They continued obstinately and without intermission in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayer meetings." "And the Lord added to the church those infants that were sprinkled as children of believers." No, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament. In the second place, the church inquires to see if the prospective member has a credible profession of faith before baptism. Church membership is not by baptism, but by a vote of the membership. When people come for membership, we question them as to their conversion experience and also as to the scripturalness of their baptism. And if they have not been scripturally baptized, we baptize them upon what we trust is a credible profession of faith. Third, church membership is voluntary. Church membership is voluntary. That sounds rather strange, but it should not sound strange once we consider this in the context of Protestant churches. A church that practices paedobaptism, be it immersion or sprinkling or effusion, a church that practices infant church membership upon the basis of presumptive generation, regeneration, and considers the church to be composed of both believers and their children, is largely involuntary in membership and alien to the New Testament. That is not a minor issue. Again, the question is our conformity to the Word of God. The fifth distinctive is the priesthood of the believer. In the context of the New Covenant or New Testament, there is no priest cult or ecclesiastical mediator between the individual believer and his Lord. Every believer is, in biblical language, a king priest, and we all have immediate access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The language of the New Testament begins with an aorist participle. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Not being justified by faith as though it's a process, but having been justified by faith. It is an event, a punctiliar action. We have continuity of a state of being. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access. And the word have is in the perfect tense. The way of access is opened up to God, never to be closed. Into this grace wherein we have taken up and continue to stand. Both of these are perfect tense in the original. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and men, not God and man, not generic, but God and men, specific individuals, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator. And so we have the priesthood of the individual believer. I draw your attention now to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. We see that there were many high priests in the Levitical priesthood because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. The high priest died. But this man, because he abides alive for other, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So reads our King James Version. He hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's not the thought at all. Do you have your Greek New Testament open? Aparabaton. Aparabaton does not mean an unchangeable priesthood. Parabatos means a trespass, a sin. Aparabaton means an untrespassable priesthood. No one can trespass upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a Romish priest, not an Episcopal priest, and not a Mormon priest. He has an untrespassable priesthood. A little thought from the Greek New Testament, which shows that the idea of unchangeable completely obscures the reality and force of that statement. We have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His high priestly ministry, and thus we have a close relationship between the priesthood of the individual believer and soul liberty or freedom of conscience before God and His Word. A Romish priest disguised himself and traveled to Geneva during Calvin's administration. He returned with this report. And it's a glorious report. He said the heresy of that man is that he gives significance to the individual. Does that mean anything to you? He gives significance to the individual. Where the priest is, there is the church. No earthly man can come to God except through a mediator, a Romish priest. There is the confessional. There is the mass. There are the elements and the sacraments and everything else. Here he found men and women, boys and girls in Geneva that could bow the knee and go directly to God through Jesus Christ. He gave significance to the individual. That's what we have as New Testament Christians. We can go directly to God. The whole doctrine of prayer has been largely lost in modern evangelical Christianity. It's an awesome privilege to pray. It's an awesome thing to be able to call God Father by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means something to go to God without the need for an earthly mediator and to call God our Father. This is a New Testament distinctive. It is a Baptist distinctive. And for this, many have been martyred. John Lambert was a young man. He was burned to death at Smithfield under the reign of Mary, about 1555 or so. He was beset by the priests in the Inquisition. Is the presence of Christ in the host? Does that wafer become the very body of Christ? If he said yes, the persecution's over. If he said no, he's going to burn at the stake. Smithfield is a little park. It's a quiet place today. And there's a little sign there. It said, on this site, many martyrs were burned to death for their faith. Lambert said to the priest inquisitioner, I have a question for you. You leave the host on the altar, and at times a mouse comes and eats of the host, nibbles the wafer. He said, what happens to the presence of Christ? Oh, said the priest, the presence of Christ immediately flees. Ha, said John Lambert. Then who is greater? The priest that put God in the bread or the mouse that chased him out? And for that, he burned to death. He had humor, knowing it would cost him his life. That's the fullness of the Spirit of God. A sanctified humor in the face of death. Who is greater? The priest that put God in the bread or the mouse that chased him out? It means something. The individual priesthood of the believer, that we go to God without an earthly priest, without someone in flesh and blood that stands between us and God. And it stands in the closest proximity to soul liberty or the liberty of conscience for the individual believer. And even Baptists sin grievously with freedom of conscience in this day with their legalism. Everyone wants to control the conscience of someone else, and it's decidedly unscriptural. Let us go then to the autonomy of the local assembly under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the sixth New Testament or Baptist distinctive. There are four realities that this encompasses. Number one, the terms pastor, elder, bishop, minister, servant of the Lord, and steward all designate the same office in the local assembly. Every individual church, every individual assembly of New Testament believers is a body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, Paul tells them, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The definite article is not there in the Greek. Ye are a body of Christ and members in particular. Every church functions as a distinct body of Christ, complete in and of itself. We have no superintendents as the Methodists do, district by district. We have no wards, an eldership as the Mormons do, nor Mormon bishops, nor apostles. We do not have priests and bishops and cardinals and popes. There is no ecclesiastical government higher than the local church, the local assembly, which is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and our covenant, which is the Word of God. My Presbyterian friend, a pastor, very good friend, I've had several. We share our Calvinism. We fellowship to a great degree. He said, "Brother, I feel sorry for you." I said, "Most people do, but for various reasons. Physical, mentally, spiritually, and religiously." He said, "Well, I feel sorry for you. If we have a conflict in our local church, we take it to the presbytery. And if the presbytery can't take it, eventually we can go to the National Synod." So what do you Baptists do? So we go with the Lord. It was also in a conversation. He said, "You don't believe in a regenerate membership. You're bound to have unsafe people in your church membership." I said, "Not on purpose." He said, "But the tares and the wheat grow up together." I said, "The field is not the church. It's the world." And he just, his mouth fell open. He had been taught from infancy that the field is the church, comprised of saved and unsaved. I said, "The field's not the church. The field is the world in our Lord's parable." He went, "Ah." Things that we have cherished for years may be error. It's good sometimes to dig down deep and see if we're scriptural in these matters. We do not believe in apostolic succession, and not only the Church of Rome, but others do. One Sunday morning in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, Spurgeon in his pulpit, 6,000 people there, many Anglicans visiting. He said, "Some of you believe in apostolic succession." Ooh, the Anglicans are nodding their head. They certainly do. It's the Anglo-Catholic Church. And the King of England, or the Crown of England, is the head of the church. He said, "I dare say you do have apostolic succession." A great hush over the congregation. He said, "From Judas Iscariot." And I think from some of the Baptists I have met, they can claim apostolic succession from that very apostle in their high-handed dealings with their brethren. God help us. Matthias replaced Judas to fulfill Scripture, but no one took the place of the original apostles. The third issue, there is no biblical, extra-biblical authority that rules beyond the local assembly. Presbytery, consistory, council, national synods, denominational conventions, national churches, or fellowships. Sometimes Baptist associations take the place of conventions. They did in Britain in the 1700s and early 1800s. The associations became so strong that they did oversee all of the churches. That's distinctly unscriptural. Even some Baptists in our time, certain churches will oversee other churches. I knew of one church that oversaw about 12 churches around the world, a Baptist church. I asked my friend about it. He was of that denomination of Baptists, and he said, "Huh." He said, "I call it Baptist Episcopalianism, because that's what it is. It's human nature. It's human nature. How can the elders of this church oversee a church in Africa or a church in India or a church in Indiana?" It's decidedly unscriptural. But it does foster a great amount of pride and importance to the elders of the governing church. Do you know how this came about? In the second century of church history, we will deal with this, we find the rise of ecclesiasticism from 100 A.D. to 313 A.D. when we find the state church, the Constantinian change. We find pastors of local churches. Not much in the way of education in those early days. Just as in England until the middle 1800s, Baptists were excluded from all higher education. They were excluded from the universities. That's why Spurgeon was excluded from Cambridge, because of his Baptist convictions. So one pastor would educate other pastors, and they would look to him because of his influence, because of his education, because of his prominence. And you go from the local pastor to the first step in ecclesiasticism. And what was it? The monarchical bishop, the ruling bishop that oversaw various churches. By the beginning of the 4th century, we find 5 metropolitan bishops who ruled the Western world and its churches in the state church concept, and over them was the Bishop of Rome. Nothing beyond the local assembly for the true New Testament church and the people of God. And now the final issue, and that is soul liberty or freedom of conscience. Only the Word of God can command the conscience of the believer. It is foreign to the teaching of the New Testament to bind the conscience by religious tradition, ecclesiastical decree, denominational standards, or an attempt to enforce religious convictions by means of the civil authorities. In Calvin's Geneva, they had 12,000 population. It was a large city in medieval times. How many people were congregated on the Sabbath day for worship? 12,000. And the city magistrates would go throughout town, and if you didn't show up, they checked to see whether you were sick or not. And if you weren't, you were incarcerated because you weren't in church attendance. I guess they didn't have membership drives or pack a pew Sunday in Calvin's Geneva. Protestantism has always relied on the use of the civil magistrate to enforce religious ordinances. No freedom of conscience. And many modern day Baptists are just as bad. I was speaking to one of the brethren during our noontime meal. I know of a church. I know the pastor. I've known him for years. I've known him, two-thirds of my life or more. He's a fine man. He's a good Calvinist. He's a good preacher. He holds to the Word of God. To be a member of his church, you have to sign a pledge of being a teetotaler. That's not biblical. I don't care if it says you have to stand on your head to be a member of the church. When you add to the Word of God for any reason, at what point do you draw the line? You can't draw the line once you go beyond the Word of God. That is why most pastoral counseling fails. Why does most pastoral counseling fail? Because the pastor fails. Sometimes that's true. But if the pastor gives to people the Word of God, then he's done what God has called him to do. Pastoral counseling fails because both or either of the individuals involved will not submit to the Word of God. Simple as that. And there's nothing you can do about that. Unless it's such a matter that's a moral issue that you bring it before the church and the church exercises discipline. Now, what is church discipline? Church discipline is not in stages. Not in the New Testament. You're either in or you're out. Put away from yourselves that ungodly person. Out. Out of the membership. Don't fellowship with him. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Very clear. And yet, in a church pastored by 2 good friends of mine some years ago, there was a immoral issue that came up. The first step was, we will not allow this person to take the Lord's Supper. or sing in the choir. The second step is, if this isn't corrected, why? We'll take another step. And finally, exclusion from the membership. It's exclusion from the membership. It's one act on the part of the church. Remove them from your fellowship. The testimony of the church and the testimony of Christ is at stake. Gone. And if they show forth fruits meet for repentance, you might restore them back into the membership. But discipline is exercised immediately, not 55 counseling sessions over 2 years and then taking action as a church. If it's that important, it's to be taken care of. In most Protestant bodies, there's a whole series of stages until you are finally excluded from the fellowship of the church. Not so in the New Testament. The church exercises discipline. And what is that church discipline? It's exclusion from the membership. Can the person be restored? If there are fruits meet for repentance, there can be restoration. The church does not go to the state. We don't incarcerate people. We don't have them publicly whipped and beaten. We don't put them in the stocks. And yet, as almost all churches historically have done these things, and worse. As one man said, the Church of Rome has never burned a heretic. Of course, they had the civil authorities do it. When you're the state church, you have the civil power. Baptists have never relied on the civil magistrate for church discipline. It's not in the New Testament. When our Lord said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's," He was anticipating a composite society in which a society of Christians would live and function in the context of a larger unregenerate society. And that principle holds true today. These then are the major distinctives that sets apart the New Testament church. And the one group to be consistent with these throughout history have been known as Anabaptists and later as Baptists. Are we a New Testament church? Am I a New Testament Christian? These are the questions we should ask ourselves. Are we consistent with the Word of God? These are the issues. Therein is God's blessing. The path of obedience is the path of blessing. Doesn't matter how big the church is or how small the church is. That's not the issue at all. The issue is, are we obedient to the Word of God? Do we have a clear conscience before God from the context of God's truth? Are we in obedience to Him? Baptist distinctives, a vindication of the Baptist, which we could say a vindication really of New Testament Christianity. Father, we pray that You would glorify Yourself in these studies. Might we indeed catechize our own hearts, and might we strive to be in conformity to Your Word. And might we do so with joy. Bless, we ask, and glorify Your name among us through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.